And we'll continue in our series in the Gospel of Matthew. So you can go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 3. That's where we're going to be. And here in this chapter, we're introduced to John the Baptist. Let's read the first 12 verses. We've already read down to verse 6 and studied that last time, and we're going to focus on verses 7 through 12 this time, but let's just get our bearings by beginning in Matthew chapter 3, verse 1. In those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Esaias, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said to them, "O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth, therefore, fruits meet for repentance. And think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you, that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." This is the preaching of John the Baptist. And as we see there, he's out baptizing, and Jerusalem and all Judea, they come, and there are many. It seems many that came and were baptized by him in the Jordan River. And John was baptizing, as it says here, as he said in verse 11, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance." Now, as we'll see, he's not baptizing people in order that they might repent, but he's baptizing them with respect to or upon, as a result of their repentance. He demanded to see that kind of fruit before he would baptize them. That's the whole point. But his ministry is bound up with this repentance. And in fact, that was the message. Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's right here. And that's something, that's an element here that I think we need to take hold of, is the imminence of this message. It's right here. He's saying right now, it's at hand. And in verse 7, it says, "When he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism." So, right here, we're introduced to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and we're not going to take time to introduce them, but they're the two leading parties of Judaism at that time. They had some significant differences. Nevertheless, they together are representing the leadership of Israel. And it's interesting, if you read this parallel account in Luke, it just says that when John saw the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him. So he's speaking primarily to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, but really he's addressing the whole generation, Israel as a whole, with this particular emphasis on these Pharisees and Sadducees. And he says, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Why does John use this provocative expression, generation of vipers? That means the offspring of venomous snakes. Well, Jesus himself uses this very expression against the Pharisees twice in the Gospel of Matthew. Why is there this emphasis? What's so bad about the Pharisees? Well, first off, the Pharisees rejected the preaching of John. As Jesus told the chief priests and elders in the temple in Matthew 21:32, he said, John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and ye believed him not. But the publicans and the harlots believed him, and ye, when ye had seen it, repented not afterward, that ye might believe him. And that was the marvel and the paradox of John's ministry, was that it was apparently by and large received by these notorious sinners, the publicans, the harlots, the low esteemed. They repented at the preaching of John, and they came being baptized, confessing their sins before him. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, it seems when they came, they were just there to observe. And if any of them did want to be baptized or came to John, he told them this. He said, bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. And you might say, well, what does John expect from these people? And weren't the Pharisees righteous men? I mean, that's what the people thought. They said, when Jesus said, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll not enter into the kingdom of heaven. They said, well, how could you do that? They're the most righteous of us all. That was not what John believed about the Pharisees, and that is certainly not what the Lord Jesus believed about the Pharisees. Let's just get a window into the mind of Jesus here on the Pharisees in Matthew 23. Turn over here. This is a significant rebuke that Jesus makes of the Pharisees. And we don't have time to read the whole chapter. But the point is here, let's just read the first few verses. Matthew 23, then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. But do not ye after their works, for they say and do not. So Jesus acknowledged they're the rightful holders of this office. They sit in Moses' seat. And so therefore, whatever they command you out of the law, you do it. But don't do after their works. Why? Because they're a particular specimen of evil men. He goes down through here, and he, let's just see the rebukes that Jesus has for these Pharisees. He says that they are hypocrites. They say, and they do not. They bind grievous burdens on the people, but they won't touch them with their finger. They have a great pretension. They love the appearance of righteousness. They love to be called rabbi, rabbi in the marketplace. They're just self-absorbed. They're self-exalting. In fact, they shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. They're supposed to be the leadership, leading people to the service of God, but all they're doing is placing obstacles in the way, shutting people out of the kingdom of heaven. He says that they devour widows' houses. That means they're financially abusing the most vulnerable and the poor. They just see these poor widows as people to be used. Their estates come under their control, and they enrich themselves. He says they make evil proselytes. They compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and they make him twofold the child of hell than themselves. So not only are they stopping people from coming in. They're just propagating more and more of this error and this evil. They love the gold of the temple more than the temple. They love the gift on the altar more than the altar. And Jesus said that they lack judgment and mercy and faith. But they're full of extortion and excess and uncleanness. On the outside, they appear as beautiful whitewashed tombs, whited sepulchres. But inside, they're full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. They were the grandest hypocrites. And that's why John rebukes them so sharply. And that's why our Lord rebuked him in his ministry so sharply. While you're still there in Matthew 23, I forgot this. Look at the last part here. This is really unbelievable almost, what Jesus addresses to this generation. In Matthew 23, verse 29, he said, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! Because you build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous and say, 'If we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets.' Wherefore, ye be witnesses unto yourself that ye are the children of them which killed the prophets. Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers." He says that generation there is the culmination of all the great sins of Israel's past. It's all rolled down here and is encompassed right here in the children of all those who killed the prophets, this generation of men. Verse 33 says, "Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them shall ye scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city." Now he's speaking of his disciples, but that's not to mention the fact that they killed our Lord himself. Why? Verse 35, "that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, son of Berechias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation." As I said, this is the culmination of evil in Israel at this time. It has come to its full extent, and they're about to commit the greatest act of injustice upon their God, killing the Lord Jesus Christ, killing the man who is God himself, manifest in the flesh. Nevertheless, Jesus does not rejoice at this. Verse 37, he's grieved. He's grieved at the sin of this nation. "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not." Jesus said, "I was always willing. You were not." Amen. Now there's nothing left to say other than, "Behold, your house is left unto you desolate." There's not going to be anything left. "For I say unto you, you shall not see me henceforth till you shall say, 'Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord.'" So that sets the scene. That's why John has these words for the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the leadership of this generation back in Matthew chapter 3. "O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Because they did not bring forth fruits meet for repentance." They didn't repent of their extortion and their devouring of widows' houses. They were just impenitent, and they just pressed on to greater and greater and greater wickedness. John's saying, "That's not what I'm here for. I'm not here to prop up this evil regime." He says, "Who's warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" And that's a statement also recorded in parallel in Luke 3. He says there's wrath to come. That's part of the message that John's bringing. Wrath to come. And, of course, this is the wrath of God that's about to come. But I want us to see, certainly this has application to the eschatological wrath, the end-time wrath of God upon all sinners, not just that generation. But I want to say that there's also a particular emphasis of the particular coming wrath that's going to be meted out on this generation in just a few decades. After they've rejected the Lord Jesus, that great destruction of Jerusalem is going to be coming upon the people. And that is when their house is left to them desolate. That word, wrath, comes from the Greek, orge. Here, this is the only occurrence of that word in Matthew. It's twice in Luke, one in the parallel account here, and once in Luke 21. Let's just look at this briefly. Now, I don't say this to minimize the fact that the wrath of God is revealed against all sin and all sinners. And certainly, that is a part of John's message, and we're going to see that even in this passage. But I want to say this, that I believe there's also in John's eye this particular coming wrath that, again, is coming on this generation and that is particularly addressed to the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the leadership, that they're going to be overthrown. Luke 21, verse 20. This is Jesus in his Olivet Discourse. He says, "And when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed or surrounded with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let them which are in the midst of it depart out, and let not them that are in the countries enter therein too. For these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. For there shall be great distress in the land, and wrath upon this people." Now, let's pause there for a moment. We don't have time to just have a complete exposition of the Olivet Discourse. Typically, when I read this, I envision something far future, something in the culmination, in the end of the age. But I think what we see here, Luke, Jesus speaking here, he's got a particular eye on the destruction of Jerusalem. And here's the verse that seals it in verse 24. "And they shall fall by the edge of the sword and shall be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled." Jesus speaks of this coming time where Jerusalem would be surrounded by armies. They will fall, and then they'll be carried away captive into all nations, the diaspora. And that is exactly what happened following the destruction of Jerusalem. And that is exactly what happened to Jerusalem. It was trodden down of the Gentiles. It's been under Gentile power only until very recent memory. In our times, has there been this return of the Jews. It's a miraculous thing that's just playing out before our eyes. You see the word wrath in verse 23. I think that's the primary wrath in view here when he's addressing this nation, is that, and that's what he means when he says the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, this is about to occur. This is your last chance to repent, because the Lord is not going to tarry any longer. And he goes on, he says this, "Bring forth, therefore, fruits meet for repentance." You should be bringing forth right now the fruits showing true repentance before God. Otherwise, you're going to be destroyed. And we'll see a little bit more about that fruits meet for repentance in just a moment. That just means fruit fitting of. worthy of this repentance. But he goes on here and says, verse 9, "And think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father." He knows that that leadership is going to, in their mind, say, well, we don't have anything to worry about. We don't have to worry about the wrath of God. We're the children of Abraham. We're God's chosen people. Didn't you realize that, John? He said, don't think that. That would be a great mistake. Don't say we have Abraham to our father. Why? For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. He said, it doesn't matter if you're the child of Abraham or not. You have sinned against God and wrath is on its way. And if God wants to, he says he could raise up children from these stones. No doubt he was in this place where he could point to these stones. God could do that. He could literally take a stone and make it into a man and make it a child of Abraham. But you know what? God, in a sense, did this. Amen. When he brought a multitude of Gentiles to faith in Christ. Amen. We were as dumb as rocks. We didn't know the true God, but he just raised us up, and we are children of Abraham now. Amen. Paul explains, we're children of Abraham by faith. God has done this. Amen. He's raised us up to be children of Abraham, and he's caused them to enter into desolation. Amen. Verse 10, "And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees." That's an excellent image. Laid to the root of the trees. The axe has not struck yet, but he's placed it right against the tree. And he's about to make the strike. Right now, the axe is at the root of the trees. He said, "Every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire." And that's what they had to look forward to. It's at this point, right at the end of verse 10, that Luke records a little bit more of what John the Baptist said in this connection. Let's look at this briefly. Luke chapter 3, verse 10. We don't want to miss out on this. But this just shows you what was John looking for? What were these fruits meet for repentance that he had in mind? The people asked him that. You can see that follows right on verse 9. "Now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees," and so forth. And he comes down to verse 10. "And the people asked him, saying, what shall we do then?" All right, John, this is your message. We want to receive it. What practical thing do you want me to do? What shall we do then? Verse 11, "He answereth and saith unto them, he that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none. And he that hath meat, let him do likewise." So be merciful. Be merciful to those who are in need around you. Not like the Pharisees. Verse 12, "Then came also the publicans to be baptized and said to him, Master, what shall we do?" Evidently, there were some publicans who were truly moved by the message of John and repented. And they said, well, what do we do now? John didn't say, well, you have to stop being a publican. That's right. It's invalid. You can't do that anymore. Now, no doubt there were some people who came there that John did have to tell them, you can't do this anymore. When the harlots repented, he said, you have to stop. You have to do something else. But he didn't say that to the publicans. He says, Master, what shall we do? He says, verse 13, "And he said unto them, exact no more than that which is appointed to you." Just do what's right. Just take the precise amount that you are supposed to take and not a penny more. And that'll be right. And verse 14, "And the soldiers likewise demanded of him," they asked him, "saying, and what shall we do? And he said unto them, do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages." So he tells the soldiers not to extort people with violence, but again, just to do justly, not to make false accusations to enrich themselves, You see, that's kind of connected to be content with your wages. They might have the strength to be able to shake down people and make extra money. But he said, no, you have a wage. Be content with it and do what's right.
Amen.
That's what he means by fruits meet for repentance. Simple things, doesn't it sound like? But what do these reveal? They reveal a changed heart. He says, if you really have repented, this is what's going to be exhibited. But that's not what the Pharisees did. These things were not exhibited in that generation. Back to Matthew 3. Verse 11. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. Now that's why he's called John the Baptist, is that he immerses those in water. That is unto repentance. And as we said, that means upon their repentance or with respect to the repentance, not in order to secure repentance. Otherwise, if it meant we need to baptize you in order to make you repentant, well, he should have just baptized the Pharisees and the Sadducees. There'd be no point in saying, bring forth fruits. That would be nonsensical. No, what he means is you have to repent first, then I'll baptize you. Because that's what I'm about. It's a ministry of repentance. Interestingly, not that this is scripture, but this is a confirmation even in secular history, Josephus mentions John the Baptist. And one of the things he said was that he baptized not in order for people's sins to be forgiven. He says this, quote, John that was called the Baptist was a good man and commanded the Jews to exercise virtue, both as to righteousness towards one another and piety towards God, and so to come to baptism. For that washing would be acceptable to him if they made use of it, not in order to the putting away of some sins, but for the purification of the body, supposing still that the soul was thoroughly purified beforehand by righteousness. Well, Josephus understood a pretty good bit about John the Baptist's ministry. And anyway, that's what he meant by this. And so he says, I baptize you with water unto repentance. Ah, but then he turns here and he begins to point to another. That was the other great part of John's ministry, was directing people not to himself, but to the one who is coming. He that cometh after me. But he that cometh after me is mightier than I. Now, has he mentioned anything about someone coming before? No, he just says, there's this one coming. He that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. So he makes it very clear, this one that's coming is very exalted. He's mightier than I. I don't have any power, but this one has. He's mighty. Also, I'm not even worthy to bear his shoes or to untie his shoes, we read in some of the Gospels. That is kind of the lowliest specimen of work that you could find, would be to take someone's shoes or carry their shoes. But John says, he's so exalted, I am not even worthy. I don't even reach the level of being able to touch this man's shoes. He's coming after me. And what's this exalted figure going to do? He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. So I'm giving you a baptism of water, but he is going to give you a baptism, as he said, with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Now, I think what's going to become clear is that these are not one and the same baptisms, but he's going to baptize some with the Holy Ghost and some with fire. I think that becomes clear in the next verse, where fire is seen in the context of judgment. That's pretty clear. Some said, well, there's the tongues like as of fire that were on Pentecost, and so maybe Holy Ghost and fire. There might be a case for that if this was not immediately followed up with verse 12 when it talks about the chaff being burned up with unquenchable fire. So first, he's speaking of a baptism with the Holy Ghost. Of course, we know the one he's pointing to is Christ. Jesus Christ is coming after him, and he's going to baptize his people with the Holy Ghost. And this, you might say, well, what would the Jewish audience have thought about this when they hear about this baptism of the Holy Ghost? Was there anything in the Old Testament that might have been brought to their mind? There are a couple of passages, I think, that would have been recognized in the book of Isaiah. If you turn to Isaiah chapter 11, Isaiah 11, this about the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the Lord is spoken of in the Old Testament. And here's one of the prime examples. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. Now, of course, Jesse is the father of David. This is speaking of that Davidic king who would come, the Messiah, the one who would sit on David's throne forever, fulfill all the promises that God made to David, that he would build him a house. So Isaiah is speaking of this one. He says there's going to come this rod, this branch that's going to grow out of the roots of Jesse. And what about the Messiah? Verse 2, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. So Isaiah here speaks of the Messiah, and he says this one is going to be, he's going to have the Spirit of the Lord resting upon him. He is going to be one who is anointed by the Spirit of God and has the Spirit of God, the Spirit of the Lord. He says it's going to be the Spirit of wisdom and counsel and might. And it's this one who's going to baptize you in the Holy Ghost, in the Holy Spirit. You can also see in Isaiah 61. This makes it, well, that was pretty unmistakable, but this makes it even more unmistakable. Isaiah 61, because this is the verse that Jesus read in the synagogue and explicitly said, these sayings are now fulfilled in your ears. Jesus said, this is me. Isaiah 61, verse 1, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. So we already have in the Old Testament this clear teaching that the Messiah is going to be uniquely filled with the Spirit of Jehovah. And that's the one that John's pointing to. And he's going to baptize some. He's going to baptize his people with the Holy Ghost so that they will be filled, immersed in the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God himself. And, you know, what John has in mind here is, he says, I'm just baptizing you with water. This is just water. But the one who's coming, he's going to baptize you with the Spirit of the Lord himself. Wow. Now, that was an amazing claim. But you know what? That came to pass. And in fact, Jesus made virtually the same statement in Acts chapter 1. Let's look at this. It's so parallel to what we're reading here, we can't leave it out. Acts chapter 1. This is speaking about how Jesus, after his resurrection, appeared to his church. Acts chapter 1, verse 3. To whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So during those post-resurrection appearances, Jesus is teaching his church, speaking to them, continuing to speak to them about the kingdom of God. And then verse 4, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. So this is the word of Jesus. Verse 5, for John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. Not many days from now. And continue reading here. Verse 6, when they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Is now the time when this is all going to be wrapped up? Verse 7, and he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons, which the Father hath put in his own power. But ye shall receive power, after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And so Jesus says, you're going to be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. Now, it says that he appeared to the people, to his people, to his church, for 40 days after his resurrection. Now, he was crucified on Passover. So, 40 days from there, he rose from the dead on the third day, and then for 40 days appeared to him. And then the day of Pentecost is coming up. So, it's less than 10 days away when he's saying, you're going to be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. It's coming. And I think it seems clear to me that he's talking about this when he says, ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you. This is going to be the divine empowerment that you're going to then use and evangelize, not just Jerusalem and Judea, but also Samaria and the uttermost part of the earth. And also, you see this statement of Jesus. Peter particularly remembers this one more time. And that was when he was preaching to Cornelius' house. And as he began to speak, he's explaining in Acts 11, and as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them as on us at the beginning. And that is, they spoke in tongues and so forth. Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. So that made Peter remember this promise of being baptized with the Holy Ghost. And then he said, you know, how could I withstand God? And they said, God has also granted the Gentiles repentance unto life. So that's how I take John's statement here, is that he is going to baptize his people, empower them with the Holy Ghost, and from that time it's going to be that's going to be what powers and fuels the worldwide evangelism that began in Jerusalem at Pentecost. Okay, so then that also brings us to this point. We're going to bring this to a close. What does he mean by fire? He's going to baptize you with fire. You're going to be immersed. Some are going to be immersed with fire. I think that's explained in verse 12. Because he goes on to say, whose fan, this one who's coming, whose fan is in his hand. That fan is speaking of something like a winnowing fork used for separating grain from chaff. one of those old agricultural instruments. You'd, as has been explained here, throw it up in the air, and then the chaff blows away, the grain falls down. This one has this fan in his hand, and he's getting ready to separate the chaff from the grain, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor. He's going to clear his threshing floor. He's going to deal with it all, one way or another, and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Unquenchable fire. And those are terrible words. Unquenchable fire. And that, I think, I don't see how we can avoid saying that that is speaking of that eschatological, end time, final, eternal punishment upon sinners, which these Pharisees and Sadducees would partake of. Those who went on and were unrepentant, they're going to be burned up as chaff with unquenchable fire. John did not originate this term, unquenchable fire. That was already in the Old Testament. Let me just read you. You don't have to turn there, but Isaiah 66. This is the very last of the book of Isaiah, speaking of the new heavens and the new earth. He says this, verse 24, "And they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me. For their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched. And they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh." That's the kind of fire that John has in mind here. So he's saying this exalted one, he's even going to be the one that's going to separate in the end those who enter into the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God that's near, and those who are going to enter into unquenchable fire, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. With my limited human mind and emotions, I wish this were not part of the gospel, but it is. It's the truth. It's almost unthinkable. The eternal punishment. That's the words that Jesus used. He said that these will go into eternal punishment. And that strips away the hope that one day the body will be burned up, or that one day the conscience and the consciousness will be exhausted. It won't. It would not be eternal punishment if there were ever that end. If you were suffering and if you were burning under the wrath of God, for you to pass out of existence, that would be a mercy. That would not be punishment. And so this opens up this unimaginable wrath that is indeed coming, and that John's pointing to. And he said, this is all going to happen. He said, I'm not going to be putting this wrath upon you. It's this one. It's the same one. The same one that baptizes with the Holy Ghost. He is the one that's going to baptize some here with fire, he said. Our minds cannot conceive of how the sins of a finite mortal man can deserve this eternal and terrible punishment. And nevertheless, shall not the God of all the earth do right? It is just. And John was not the only one who spoke about this. As we're going to see as we continue in Matthew, Jesus over and over and over spoke about hell and hell fire and the wrath of God. And you know what? That's our job today, is to warn men of the wrath to come. You know, we live in a day, this is one of the most offensive messages you could tell someone, is that you are going to, if you don't turn and believe in Christ, you're going to burn eternally in hell under the wrath of God, and God will be right to do it. There are some who would say we can't even to teach this to our children is child abuse, because it does psychological harm to threaten them with this. There are many who are just drastically opposed to this message, but we can't depart from this. Amen. We don't have the right to leave this out. Because you know what? God uses our fear when we look over into the abyss and His eternal judgment. He uses that to drive us to Christ. He did me. Amen. He probably did you. And the whole world is spending a great deal of time and effort not to think about this, or to overturn it, or to make it into a fairy tale. But it is not. And there are children here tonight who feared this, who understood how dreadful this punishment is. And those children are wiser than the wise men of this world. I hope that they do fear this judgment of God, because this is what our sin deserves. Amen. This is the wrath that we're under. And this is why the gospel is such good news. This is the fate that Christ died to deliver us from. Amen. And God even commands you, if you're here without Christ, God is not content to leave your salvation to your discretion, but He commands you to repent. He said you must. It's not your choice. You must turn and believe on Christ. You must flee to Him for rescue from your sins. And that's what I would urge you to do, even tonight.